Good morning. It's a treat for me. We love our church. And I love to preach. And I, yes, a win-win. And I have tremendous admiration for our pastor. To the extent that my latest book, which just came out the first of the month, is dedicated to him. So that's how much I appreciate him. Let's pray. Your word, O God, is settled in heaven. Your great gift to us is that you speak to us. You've given us the scriptures. You gave us the living word, Jesus Christ. And you appoint those who teach us the word, who represent the word to us in various ways. Father, this is a great privilege you have given to me and a heavy responsibility. And I pray now that you will help me to communicate well with my friends here, my brothers and sisters. And I pray that you give them ears to hear and hearts to do what you tell us here. I pray that we would understand the scriptures and be thrilled by them. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, it's the season for disguises, costumes. They're so good. You'd never guess that that little Elsa from Frozen at your door is your neighbor kid. And at the office party, the guy dressed in that green running suit from Squid Game, you'd never know he was Howard from accounting. And you guys, my goodness, look at you. Whole room full of people who look so ordinary. No one visiting here this morning would ever guess what you all are hiding, who you all are. I love your disguises. Stuart Briscoe, the longtime pastor of Elmbrook Church over near Milwaukee, once asked a young woman, "What do you do?" And she replied, "I'm a disciple of Jesus, very skillfully disguised as a machine operator." That's what I mean. Don't let all these disguises fool you. Under all these various disguises, all these disguises are unique people of God. A unique people together. Two things make us unique, at least. One is that all these ordinary people are saints. Saints. Because we are set apart by Christ to be holy people. You just look like everybody else, but you are not. Not if you know Jesus. You are holy people. You've been purchased out of sin by Jesus. Your sins have been washed away. You've had the Holy Spirit put within you. You are not like everybody else, no matter what you look like. The other thing that makes us unique is the way that we are united. There's other groups in the city here who get together for various things, feel close to each other, but it's not at all like the church. The Bible says in Ephesians that we are a new humanity. A new humanity. For one thing, Paul was speaking about how Jews and Gentiles were merged across a great divide and became one. Now, this wasn't just two groups of people ethnically different who become friends. This was a merging of two kinds of people into one. And that's happened to us. And our merge as a church is sort of a little example of that. Small example of a big thing. But there is something even more significant than this kind of merging of peoples in the church. All this hodgepodge that we are. The other thing that's so significant about this is that we have become a new race, a new, entirely new kind of people. We are the immortals. And there are no other immortals. You can go to your movies and see them, but that's not true. You are the immortals. Because Christ has given us everlasting life. Everyone else, I'm sad to say, has everlasting death. I've come to believe that the doctrine, the main doctrines of the church, there's one that's been underplayed, undervalued by Christians. You understand about the cross. You understand about sin and the resurrection and heaven. There's lots of doctrines you have pretty clear in your head. But there's one that it seems to me we are light on, soft on, and it's the doctrine of the church. And that became especially evident when we couldn't meet. Because some folks never felt it necessary to come back. What's more, across our culture, in our city, there are all kinds of people who say they're Christians who have nothing to do with the church. That's craziness. That's like saying, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want the cross. The church is part of our faith. And even when it's poor, even when it's weak, even when it's unimpressive, we need to be part of a local congregation. The Bible doesn't know anything about a Christian who's not in a church. So it's crucial that we understand this. And as we've had this sort of run-up to our church's first birthday, and Dave has been preaching about from Ephesians chapter 4, that's what we're learning. We're learning about our life together in the church. I'm so glad you're here. I'm not, hitting you. You're here. It's great to be here. And I want to deepen your understanding, as Pastor Dave has been doing over these last few weeks, of the church. So if you haven't got it open already, turn in a Bible of whatever form your Bible is to Ephesians chapter 4. I know we're going to put these things all on the screen, but I really think it's good if you open a Bible. And, if you want to just sometime come up to me and handle my preacher Bible, you can. I'll just let you touch it. I paid to have a nice cover put. Any Bible will work. If you're reading off your phone, that's fine, but open your Bible. Now, let me just review, what Pastor Dave has been telling us from Ephesians chapter 4. So we looked at verses 1 to 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Let me just stop on the word calling. The word church in the New Testament is ecclesia. I mean, it just means people who are called together. In it could be the Lions Club. It could be the basketball team. It's just a group of people called together. But we have a sort of calling with a capital C. And this calling we have received to faith in Christ has brought us into the company of the church. So going on, he says, be completely humble.
How are we doing? How are we doing on that? And gentle.
Well,
Be patient.
Right.
That word sometimes is put long-suffering, right? That's what patience involves, suffering for a long time. Bearing with one another in love. Now, it's fun to be together a lot of the time. There's no pressure. It's not a hardship. It's great to be together. But once in a while, some of you people require some bearing up with. And some of me. That's part of the deal. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The Spirit has given us unity, and there is a bond of fellowship, of peace, that holds us together. Now keep it. Jesus' number one command is love one another. Number one command. Folks who don't go to church, who have no congregation, they can't keep that command because there's no one another's, right? And what does it involve? It's what it says in this verse, humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another. That's what it costs to love one another. Okay, then we move on. What unifies us? They've preached on this, verses 4 to 6. There's one body, that's us, and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, our hope of salvation, our hope of heaven, when you were called, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Those are things that the believers in Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, everywhere affirm. If they don't affirm all of those, then they're not the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what we have in common. We came together as different churches, different people. Susan and I came from elsewhere and stepped into this merger thing. But we all have this in common. The old Swedes among us, the young Burmese among us, the rest of you, whoever you are. We have this in common, right? Now, with these things that unite us, there's one kind of thing that is diverse among us. A holy diversiveness. Diversiveness? I'm as bad as you are. I don't know. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given. Well, we think of that as salvation, but that's not what he means. As Christ apportioned it. There was a grace given to you, and a grace given to you, and there's a grace given to you, and it's all Christ's grace, but it's not the same thing. This is where we got into the discussion of spiritual gifts, which Dave has been teaching on the last couple of Sundays. We've been learning, and I just want to recap this. We've learned, for one thing, this is an area Christians don't have this clear in their heads. Your spiritual gift is not your talent. Okay? It's not music or mathematics or mechanics. That's not your spiritual gift. These are not just things either that we find rewarding. Even things that we do for Jesus' sake aren't necessarily our spiritual gift. Here's my definition. Spiritual gifts. Spiritual is the underlined word you need to remember, are Christ-like abilities distributed to each and every one of us, no exceptions, by the Holy Spirit when we are saved, so that together we can function as Christ's body in the world. You got that? You got it when you were born again. And it's a gift. And it's grace. You don't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. It's a marvel. Let me give you a couple examples. Let's take the gift of encouragement. Lots of non-Christians are great encouragers. What makes this a spiritual gift is when someone encourages others by they draw them Christward, whether they talk about it or not. They draw someone toward Christ and his word. And what's particularly cool about the gift of encouragement is how, by the Spirit of God, how perfectly timed it is. And how perfectly attuned to the special need of a person. That's what makes it spiritual, spirit work, because you can't think of that. And it's not just a coincidence, right? That's what makes it a spiritual gift. Or take this, the spiritual gift of giving. Non-Christians can be very generous, and all Christians are expected to give. But someone's spiritual gift of giving, in my observation, comes with a sort of uncanny sense of just who needs a gift at a particular time. Plus, again, in some way or another, that gift draws attention upward to Christ and builds his kingdom. There's the spiritual gift of administration. Sounds kind of boring to a lot of you. It's not just somebody who's highly organized. You know, highly organized people can do some damage, right? It'll be a pain in the neck, some of those folks. The spiritual gift of administration is the ability to organize and lead with spiritual insight, with love and sacrifice. There's a nuance to this kind of administration. That's from the Spirit. One more, the spiritual gift of mercy. These people not only display a tender heart toward the hurting, because non-Christians can do that, but they impart the mercy of Jesus hurting people who come within the touch of somebody with this gift, in a sense, feel the touch of Jesus himself. Not just their physical or emotional pain, but the suffering of their souls, their shame, or their sin, or the worthlessness that they feel has come because of their misfortune. The gift of mercy touches that by the Spirit. So do you see what I mean? You understand this? Spiritual gifts. And every one of you who know Christ have at least one of these. You know what yours is? Well, the way to discover it, my friend, is to serve. Do something. What do you feel like doing? You heard a whole bunch of stuff this morning. You know, as you get to know folks, what does somebody need? It might be organized, like helping in the nursery. It might not be in an organized way. It might be just that you love to write notes to people. Doesn't matter. But do something, and Jesus, by his Spirit, will just direct you toward that ministry that is your spiritual gift. Other people will see it. And you'll sense it. When I am doing these kinds of things, my heart sings. So, well, how'd you get them? Now, that's where we're going next. How'd you get them? How'd this all come about? Quite a story. It was an event, actually. Back here in Ephesians, verses 8 to 10, Paul is going to take us in just a line or two to a majestic event that is described, he's kind of reducing to a verse, the soaring poetry of Psalm 68. Psalm 68. King David, who wrote this psalm, may have had in mind the occasion when he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a high place, and into the sanctuary of God. Maybe that's what's in his mind. It makes sense that it was. Now, let's just listen to what Paul wrote here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Remember, verse 7, each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, what does ascended mean? Quoting scripture, what does ascended mean? How do you get ascended except that he also descended, right? That's logical, to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. We'll just stop there. Now, we're going to look at Psalm 68. And I just want you to capture this, because understanding this makes what we just read even cooler. When Paul is quoting Psalm 68 as a rabbinical Jew, he's got the whole psalm in his head, and he's just sort of coming down to this one verse as sort of shorthand, or like the punchline for what he wants to say. But here's the big idea of this point. We've each received our spiritual gifts from our triumphant King Jesus. We've each received our spiritual gifts from our triumphant King Jesus. As I said, this psalm is poetry. It's not meant to be taken in some literal sense, although it's describing a great truth. It's describing this spectacular spiritual processional, you might say, probably thinking of when the Lord God saved his people, Israel, out of Egypt and death, took them into the wilderness where despite their sin and rebellion, he eventually brought them through the wilderness into the land of promise, and now eventually, years later, his ark, his presence, is being brought into the holy place, the holy city, his temple. So it begins, may God arise. May his enemies be scattered. Can you picture this? May his foes flee before him. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Can you picture this? It's as if God stands up and the enemies suddenly realize who they're dealing with, like Pharaoh, and they flee before him. They're skittering away, and he starts to march. And the people of God go, woo! Wow! Hallelujah! They're yelling, they're cheering, because God is on the move. He's moving from Mount Sinai, where he, in the wilderness, really bad wilderness, if you've ever seen pictures, where he gave the law to Moses, and now he's moving toward Jerusalem, the other mountain, Mount Zion. That's the route he's going to take, the parade route. He's coming to take his throne. Verse 7, when you, God, went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. The chariots of God. Okay, now we got chariots. The chariots of God are tens of thousands. They're thousands of thousands. Chariots of God. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Woo!
We're straining to see. We're standing along the route. We're looking down the line. Here's a description. Your procession, God, has come into view. The procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers. After them, the musicians. With them are the young women playing the timbrels, tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. Now that's the scene behind verse 8 in our text. And it's in verse 18 in Psalm 68. Psalm 68:18 says, when you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious captives, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. That's the verse that Paul is quoting. He remembers that great psalm, and he sees it describing not only God's movement from Sinai to Mount Zion, but now he says this was also prophetic. This is describing Jesus. Jesus is the King. The Lord Jesus, who is making this processional. He's the one that really fulfills this in full. Well, he must have descended first in order to ascend, and which is just what Jesus did. First, he descended to the manger in Bethlehem. Then, according to Philippians, or before that really, he took on the very nature of a servant. He was the King. One thing the King didn't know about was the nature of a servant. But he took that on, that he might serve us. And then he descended, not just to earth, but down to death. And not just that, to death on a cross. That's how far he descended. And then, bam, Easter morning. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 says, God exerted his mighty strength when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Here's the ascension. Seated him in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That's the grand ascension. That's what Psalm 68 tells us about in poetry. That's what Paul is thinking about when he quotes this psalm. In fact, in this very section, verse 10, he says that Jesus is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. But did you catch the change? It's not exactly a quote. Psalm says, when you ascended on high, you took many captives, you received gifts from people. But Paul wrote, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to people. That's a little confusing. And I thought seriously about bringing one of my commentaries that spends, 10, 12 pages on this complication. But I had trouble getting through it. And I thought, I'm not doing this again. But here's the deal. You would expect a triumphant king to receive gifts from people, particularly those he's conquered. Right? But our King Jesus gives gifts. And who are these captives that he's talking about? Well, if I turn two pages, you're never going to know. (Laughter)
did that once in a conference. What is going on here? Who are these captives? Well, are they enemies? Well, yeah, in a way, they are, or were. We were his enemies. We are the captives. Paul says that exactly in Romans 5:10. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. So here's the picture. This is a great picture. Picture this upward road with big green signs like on the interstate that says, Holy City ahead. And it's crowded. The road is crowded with this unchained gang of captives, newly taken slaves to Jesus, who, slaves though they may be, are climbing toward heaven singing, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. We're singing, He has made me glad. They delight to see out ahead of them. They delight to see their conqueror, Christ. That's us. We're happy captives. We're glad that he has conquered us, that we are his slaves. We're all parading toward paradise. And in the midst of all this rejoicing and pageantry, as we give our lives, as we give our gifts to him, our lives, right, and our praises, we give them to him. Our King Jesus gives gifts to us, to his people, the people in that procession. And those are our spiritual gifts. That's the context. That's pretty cool. Your spiritual gift did not come with your genes. It's not in your DNA. Your spiritual gift didn't arise out of your life experience. The triumphant, risen King of glory gave it to you. Whew. Well, now, Paul is going to kind of focus in on one part of this. In my mind, this is just my imagination, I imagine us all marching up, we're marching to glory, marching to Zion, right? And it's like Jesus, I call it in his Emmaus disguise. Remember, they didn't recognize him. I picture this like we're just marching along, and this person is moving kind of among us. And every once in a while, he taps somebody on the shoulder and goes, would you step over? And he taps somebody else. What? What to do? Just come over. Fine. And he's going to give those people back to that procession. They're already captives. Now they're going to be captives again. Like double time. And those captives are the people who bring the word. I love this painting by Ron DeCiani. It was hanging in the foyer of our church in Lincolnshire. It's a gift to me on our 10th anniversary there. They gave me this picture and a new pulpit. Pretty cool. I left them both for the fellow that's followed me. Don't you love that? Well, in this text, verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. In the other places where spiritual gifts are listed, which Pastor Dave has gone over, especially last Sunday, there's a bunch of them. There's about 20 gifts listed in different places. But those all describe spiritual abilities, like I've described to you about encouragement and so forth. But look at these gifts again. They're not particular abilities. They are particular kinds of people with specific roles. You see it? Christ gave the apostles. He gave the prophets. He gave the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. That's his gift. Who did he give the gift to? To the people in the line. He's not saying simply that these people are gifted. He's saying they're the gift to you. Now, what do those four kinds of people have in common? I looked at that a long time. It dawned on me. They are all people who deal with the Word. There are other, all kinds of Christian servants who do all kinds of things. But these four are what I call word workers. I love that. I made that word up. That's why I'm a word worker. At my shop. Went down there, got the lathe out, and I made up a word. Word workers. So here's the point. Among the gifts that Christ gave his church are the people who ground us all in God's word. Among the gifts that Christ gave his church are the people who ground us all in God's word. How does God decide who those word workers are going to be? Here's something I wrote for pastors. There's no earthly reason why the Lord pulled these particular captives out of the company of the heaven-bound and sent and set the word burning on our tongues. All our saintly siblings are gifted by Christ to serve one another in his body as surely as we are, but we are among the word workers, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. So far as I can tell, God did not single out any of us for this work because he liked our resumes. Or found us in a talent search. I suspect he chose us because, going back to creation, God finds special creative delight in making something from nothing. Now, I, of course, am one of these kinds of people. I'm a pastor teacher. I didn't have a lot of choice about it. I mean, I don't resent it or anything, but actually, when I was in college, I sang in a group, my wife and I and my sister-in-law, and there were seven of us, and we traveled all over the place singing in churches and stuff, and I liked it. I go, you know, I think I could do this for a living. I could be a church guy. So I decided to go on to seminary. I started at seminary, and after my first year of seminary, we went to an internship out in Rapid City, South Dakota, the land of my home. And there, I was reading about the ministry, and one of the things I came across, which many pastors have found, was this. Basically, in my words, if you can do anything other than be a pastor, do it. Well, I thought, easy. I just thought I'd be good at it. And God, in his grace, opened other things for me to do, and I left seminary, and I did other things. 5 years passed, and on one momentous week in September of 1983, four people in 1 week who didn't know they were about the others, each told me, you ought to be a pastor. My boss, Christian guy. My best friend drove down to tell me. My wife, who didn't want to be married to a pastor, said, you know, he's right. And a church I had sung in 6 years before called me and said, we're looking for a youth pastor. You came to mind. Four in a week. I didn't take that, but God spoke to me. I was called. And within a few, 2-3 months, there was an opening in our church, and I was hired, and they paid for my way back to seminary. So I wrote, to say that God called word workers seems like a tame way of describing what happened. Collared or captured is more like it. For me, when God's call came, everything else went gray. So just exactly what are these four assignments? Let me just go through these quickly. First, apostles. The first apostles, of course, were Jesus' disciples who were sent out to establish the church through their first-person experience of Jesus and the work of the Spirit in their lives. They're the ones who gave us the New Testament scriptures. Now, not everybody, many people think that that role stopped with those men. And that's possible, certainly possible. I personally think, and Dave and I have talked about this, that this kind of role continues as a sort of pioneer. The believers who are pioneering the gospel in new places, new countries, new cultures, even in our own country, there are new cultures. So apostles, I think, are those word workers who take the gospel to new places, penetrating a culture or country like missionaries, where it's never been before. Prophets in the Bible are not only those whose names we know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. The Bible describes companies of prophets. And the New Testament often mentions prophesying and prophets, both men and women. We think of prophecy and we think of foretelling the future, but generally speaking in Scripture and in practice, prophesying isn't telling the future. It's declaring God's word to a situation. It can be right out of the Scriptures, and it's always in sync with the Scriptures. That's prophesying. So, here's my definition. Prophets in any age speak for God as prompted by the Holy Spirit and always in sync with Scripture. Now, evangelists. Evangelists are those who are on the front lines of the gospel, winning people to Christ. They are gifted, and we all share our faith, we should. But evangelists are gifted to effectively persuade the lost to understand and believe the good news of forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. That's what evangelists do. They've got the word. And finally, pastors. You know the word means shepherd? The column I write every week is called, I start by writing, My Dear Shepherds. The book I just wrote was Shepherding the Shepherds. I'm a shepherd. Pastors and teachers, in this grammar of Greek here, are kind of hooked together. The other ones you saw each had the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then the pastors and teachers. So they're kind of hooked together. These are the folks who bring the word of God to a local congregation through preaching and teaching, personal discipleship, counseling, and leadership, always guided by Scripture. I want to read something about these that I like to read stuff I wrote. I labor over this stuff so hard, and I like how it sounds, so too bad for you, but Christ's word workers, these four ministry cousins, have different voices. Apostles have voices that can be heard over the din of a whole discordant culture, like a tornado warning siren. They step on unclaimed shores and claim a beachhead in the king's name. Prophets can bellow like town criers, stirring even the soundest sleepers with, "This is what the Lord says." Evangelists sing with God's sweetest words, "Repent and believe the good news. Jesus Christ died and rose again to save sinners. Come home. Come home." And that there are my people, the pastors and teachers. I think of pastors and teachers as the journeymen of word working. We are the gospel tradesmen with sweat-stained work shirts, well-worn tool belts, achy knees, and the insider's knowledge of how souls are built. So why are these four singled out? is what I want to wrap up with. Here's the big idea. King Jesus gave word workers to his church so we learn to think and act like the holy people he saved us to be. That's why you have word workers, from apostles to pastors and teachers. King Jesus gave word workers to his church so we learn to think and act like the holy people he saved us to be. I read an article here this week about a decline in church attendance and why people don't come. There's a category of people who used to come who don't anymore, and the category is called the duns. They're done with it. And in this article, one guy explained, "I'm tired of being lectured to. I'm just done with having some guy tell me what to do." Well, perhaps he had some very poor preaching in his life. But the problem is that guy is not just done with church, he's almost done with Jesus. Listen, no other service is so important to you as word work. Nothing else we do on Sunday morning, not the singing, not the fellowship, nothing, is so important as hearing and then responding to God's word. In the passage, or the verses that follow, I'm just going to read sections. I want you to see things. I'm not going to preach on this stuff, but just let me read it. Verses 11 to 13, we're going to keep going here. So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? To equip God's people for works of service. That's why. You can't do them otherwise. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Do you see the word knowledge and faith? Become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And Pastor Dave's going to talk more about this next week, so I don't want to steal his thunder, although it would be kind of fun, really. And he'd just get up here and have no thunder. But what happens to a Christian who doesn't have Bible teaching in their lives? Well, what happens? They won't be equipped to serve fellow believers. The body of Christ won't be built up. We won't reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We won't become mature, measuring up to Christ. So does it matter if a Christian doesn't have a shepherd? It absolutely matters. Does it matter if we choose a church just because we like the music or the kids' ministry or the convenience? It's okay to consider those things, but all behind clear Bible teaching. Read on, verse 14 to 16. Notice the things in here that pertain to Bible teaching. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, bad teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Bad teaching needs to be met by good teaching. Instead, speaking the truth in love. That's not just me telling the truth about you. It's the truth from Scripture. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that's Christ. From him the whole body is joined. Oh, here's where your gifts and stuff come in. From him the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament and grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. If your part isn't working, we got a limp. You know, I'm old. My left shoulder hurts. It's hard to put a shirt on and a jacket. My ligament or something isn't working right. Well, churches get like that. And you get too much of that, you're unable to do anything effectively. Finally, one more thing. Verses 17 to 19. So I tell you this and insist on in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. What? In the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. What's the remedy? Right. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. The antidote to sinful behavior after the transforming work of the Holy Spirit is the application of Scripture by somebody with the Bible in their hands. One more paragraph, verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you what? Learned. When you heard about Christ and were what? Taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Speak truth to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. That fellow who said, I'm tired of being lectured to. I'm just done with having some guy tell me what to do. If he meant a pastor with a Bible in his hand and the Holy Spirit working in his heart, well, that fellow's a disgrace to Christ. If he ever knew Christ at all. So just a quick review. We've looked at three things this morning. One, we've each received our spiritual gifts from our triumphant King Jesus. Two, among the gifts Christ gave his church are the people who ground us all in God's word, the word workers. And King Jesus gave word workers to his church, so we learn to think and act like the holy people he saved us be. Well, Dave, I know my time is up, but I got a great story for you. I just got to tell you this story. Rob, be merciful to me, but once, years ago, an African-American pastor friend, when we were living in Pennsylvania, invited me to come to an ordination at his church on a Sunday afternoon. They were going to ordain two young men to the ministry from two different churches. That's a big deal. I mean, my ordination day is sort of with my wedding day as defining my life. So we went, Susan and I went. And we were among the very few white faces in this black church, which was almost throbbing with excitement. It was just great. We sat in the back row, as far back as we could get, right? Like you back there. Yeah. And but we're sitting there kind of down, and the pastor came to me, taps on my shoulder, and he goes, you'll be in the processional. Go, the processional? What's that? And I didn't know what it was, but the next thing I know, it's a processional of all the pastors. And there's a whole bunch of them. And two of us were white, and everybody else was black, and it was so cool. The honor was really cool. It was such a great idea. And so we marched down the aisle, and then we got seated in sort of VIP seating off to the side. And I was, okay, all right, I'm going to settle in here now. Don't make me do anything else. And the pastor's right in front of me, and he turns around and he goes, you'll be reading the scripture. I am. And he goes, yeah, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Two verses. I looked it up. Oh, this one starts this. Here to the Lord is on me. Okay, I can do that. Well, I waited an hour for my turn. And I just want to read this because I really like this. I don't want to forget it. Finally, I climbed the platform steps to the old pulpit. I opened my Bible and intoned, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." The congregation stopped me dead in my tracks. Amen. That's right. Amen. Well, after I found my place again, I forged on, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. I was feeling the love. So I punched the word preach a bit, and there it came again. Preach the good news. Preach. Amen. I girded up my loins and marched boldly onward. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And it rolled back at me like an echo from heaven. Bind up! Praise God! Thank you, Jesus! To proclaim freedom for the captives. Some laughed for the joy of it. Some clapped their hands. And released from darkness for the prisoners. Again, they ran out to meet the word with palm branches and hosannas. Two verses could take a long time to read. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Yes! Hallelujah! Feet stomped on the wooden floor. Applause! Applause for the Great Commission! I closed my Bible and stood there amazed. And I wished, like everything, they'd given me more than two verses to read. According to Luke 4, Jesus read those words to a wide-eyed gathering of the Sabbath faithful in Nazareth. Surely those ancient promises had never sounded so good. Then he rolled up the scroll and sat down. And when no one said anything, Jesus broke the pregnant silence. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that is what the word workers say. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you that I get to preach. Thank you for the privilege to preach here, to be part of this congregation. Thank you. Now, Father, for my brothers and sisters, one, for those who are oblivious to or disinterested in their spiritual gift, would you grab them by the collar and walk them into the wonder that is this gift you give us, not some obligation or heavy duty, but a gift. Give them clarity. And then, Lord, thank you for the word workers you have put here. Pastor Dave and Pastor Solomon and for others who teach the scripture. Thank you that I get to be here. Thank you for these people who attend to. Now help us as a church to be distinguished as we go forward, not by our address on State Street, but by the preaching of the word of God. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. Got a great song for you.
Will you please stand as we worship together?
Thank you. connected myself here.
Can I give you a benediction? Here, can I use that tape? This is from Hebrews. Remember to love one another and do what is pleasing to him. Be strengthened by grace and worship in reverence and awe the God of peace. And grace be with you all. And may the great shepherd of the sheep equip you with all things for doing his will. And grace be